Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 9? As you're turning there, just a quick update. The author of Hebrews is taking us through a tour of the tabernacle. Now, it's not exhaustive. There are emphases according to what he wants to communicate. And last week we began the process of looking at the tabernacle. The very existence of the tabernacle speaks to the fact that God invites us to worship him, but those who worship him must come in purity. And for that reason, we spent a great deal of time looking at the focus of the law was to teach the people that God is holy and we should treat him as such. And then we just looked briefly at the floor plan. We saw that when you went into the tabernacle, once you got past the tub for washing and some of the other parts that were in the courtyard, there was one tabernacle in particular that was divided into two sections. The first section was called the Most Holy Place. The second section was called the Holy of Holies. A couple of grammatical things that jumped out at us, but I just want to review really quickly the furnishings that are in the temple, because we looked at them very quickly last week. The lampstand and the table with the sacred bread, that was a reminder of God's provision of the past, but also pointed ahead to the fact that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the bread who came down from heaven. We mentioned that the other part of the tabernacle was a reminder that confession was a present activity, not just during the time of the Old Covenant, but confession is also a part in the New Testament. Now, they had items to remind them of the importance of confession. In particular, they had the Ark of the Covenant. And so we just touched on that. It was a symbol of God's presence with Israel and the privilege that came from that. And for that reason, because it was a powerful reminder of his presence, only one person was allowed before the Ark of the Covenant a year and in that Holy of Holy place. Now, they did at times, especially when there was no tabernacle prior to the time of the temple, they were very casual with the Ark of the Covenant that symbolized God's presence. If you've ever seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, I want you to know it's based on faulty theology. The theology is that whoever had that Ark would win every battle that they would embark in. Was that true or false biblically? Absolutely false. And Israel tried it once. They wanted to have God's power available to them, but they did not want to be devoted to him. God allowed that to be captured. The Philistines that captured the ark placed it in their temple with their pagan god. Didn't work well, because whereas the Israelites just wanted God's power available to them, the second group wanted God to just become a part of their worship collective. And yet God showed himself superior over all other would-be deities. And it's funny that their idols ended up bowing in front of the ark that represented the presence of God. Powerful reminder of his presence. By the way, when they had enough, they sent the ark back. And one of the things that I think is amazing is they took mothers that were still milking their calves that had never been on a cart, hitched them up to a cart, and basically they were stacking the odds against God. I don't know if you've ever been around mother cows. They don't like leaving their young. I was shopping the other day, and it was in the Raley's area, and evidently there were some cows nearby that had just been decaffeinated, because they were bellowing and wallowing, and it was just frantic. The carrying on, they don't do that. And so they did all this stuff, yet the calves, or the moms, took the cart away, and they brought the ark to Israel, who again trifled with God. And finally, this one group treated God with the reverence and respect that was communicated in the tabernacle. I don't have time to preach that full passage, but it's a lot of fun. It's in the book of 1 Samuel. If you want to look at it. In there was the mercy seat, which was a reminder that they needed atonement for their sin. They sinned, the wages of sin was and still is death, right? And physically they were dying, spiritually apart from faith in God. And by the way, the sacrifices and all the rituals without faith meant absolutely nothing. In fact, God was disgusted by them at times because of their lack of genuine faith and trust and reverence for him. There were angels that sat above the mercy seat, which is a reminder. Angels in the scriptures often we see them doing basically one of two things. One is proclaiming God's holiness, and the other is scaring the daylights out of people as they give messages from God to the people. And it was a symbol of power. And then the altar of incense, which was a reminder that prayer is a constant need. I want to talk really quickly about the contents in the ark, and this getting into the text directly here, where he talks about how in verse 4, having the golden altar of incense, the ark of the covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now there were three items mentioned in Hebrews. Evidently, from time to time, the people of Israel tampered with God's design for what the ark should hold. And some people get uptight because not all three of these things are mentioned in some places. Don't get too worried about that. This is what God commanded. This is what they were to do. Three things were to do to inhabit the ark. Each one is very important. Number one is a reminder of God's supply and his sustaining power. And that's seen in that jar of manna. Now, to remember manna, you really have to go back to the book of Exodus. This was God's way of supplying daily for the people, almost daily for the people, fresh bread, basically, so that they could live during their time in the wilderness. The time in the wilderness, if they had followed God's timetable, would have been about a year. People, often not content with God's timetable, it was actually about 40 years that ended up being wandering because of their sin. They rebelled against God. I read somewhere that the reason they wandered for 40 years was because the men failed to ask directions. That is not true. They wandered because they sinned, and God gave them the punishment, really, they requested. Because they got to the border of the promised land, the spies went into the land, they came back, 10 were good, 2 were bad, and with that, the people rebelled against God's provision. It's so frustrating when you read this, but remember, all of them fell. Let's not think we would have stood apart. But they had just seen God devastate Egypt. They had just seen God manifest in power and great might on Mount Sinai when he gave the law. So they had seen so much of God's power, and yet they were afraid of the people. And it's easy to fear people. It's a lot harder to live in the fear of God that we ought to. And so they rejected God's provision, and they said, we'd be better off if we just died in the wilderness. And that was the punishment that God gave. And it took 40 years of wandering for that process to complete itself. And yet, all through those 40 years, in spite of their rebellion, in spite of their complaining, in spite of their blaspheming against God because they claimed that he sent them out there because he was cruel, in spite of all that, daily, God provided for them. And so when you think of the manna, you got to think about God's sustaining power to provide for them. I think you have to think about his amazing grace that he continued to provide for them. And they weren't always gracious for that daily provision, were they? And yet God still supplied day after day. Could I also add, I think there's a note that as we think about the presence of the manna there in the Ark of the Covenant, it's a reminder of God's sovereignty, that he is free to do what he wants. And some of you may be saying, where do you get that? Well, here's where I get this. How many days did the manna come? 6. So if you went out on Sunday, you were supposed to get enough for the day. What happened if you tried to save some for the next day? It was spoiled, right? And so a lot of people, I don't know how many, but scripture indicates that it was probably a good number, woke up in the morning, they opened up their Tupperware thinking the manna would be safe in that, and yet it was moldy and wormy. God, by the way, showed his sovereignty that he's master over everything. In that come Friday, the instruction was to come double because that's the one day when you could save it. And you would still have good manna the next day. I'm not sure how long this pot of manna stayed in the ark. But to me, it's just this incredible reminder that God is Lord over everything. Nothing escapes his notice. His grace, his might are definitely on display when you think about the way he provided for them. But his authority is also resident in that. The second item that's in there, so they had the golden jar of manna. By the way, gold usually is a symbol of purity, and it's also a source of great beauty. Second item that was in there was Aaron's rod, which had budded. This goes back, again, to the Old Testament, and particularly the book of Numbers. And there was a group of rebels led by a man named Korah, who was Moses' cousin. And Korah led a coup against Moses. And basically the issue was, hey, who does he think he is? We're just as good as he is. We want some of the prominence that he has. And their accusation was, Moses is grabbing too much for himself. He's taking too much credit, taking too much glory. We think we should have some as well. And so in that moment, God gave them a warning through Moses. And he goes, all right, here's what's going to happen. If God has appointed me as a leader, stay with me. If you think God would rather have Korah as the leader, go with him. But if you go with him, here's what's going to happen. God is going to do something new that has never happened before. And the earth is going to open up, swallow Korah and all those who are with them and all their belongings, and will close up. And that is exactly what happened. God gave them a warning, and they failed to heed it. And the response of the people was, Moses, we don't want to follow you. You're really mean. And they also did not want to follow Aaron and his authority. And so each group in Levite had a staff. And whichever one budded, that was going to be the indicator God had chosen this one for leadership. First item speaks of his sustaining power. The second item speaks of shepherding, that God established spiritual leadership. Now, having said that, the author of Hebrews is going to spend the rest of the chapter, in fact, a little bit of the next, explaining why the shepherds in the Old Covenant days cannot begin to compare with Jesus, who brought in the New Covenant. But God has established spiritual leadership. Third item, the Ten Commandments, the tablets that had the Ten Commandments. And I just reference that as a standard. God gave his people a standard for holy and righteous living, and it is embodied in the Ten Commandments. Now, it's interesting that if you look at virtually every other portion of the law, it is my conviction that you can actually look back and say, you know what, that kind of goes to that commandment, and this one goes to this commandment. Much of it is about worshiping God and God alone, and how to do that in a way that brings honor and glory and is acceptable to him. I still believe that though we have much freedom in the new covenant, we still have to approach God with a great deal of reverence in everything that we do as a church body together. This is why it grieves my heart, so many things that are going on. And I think there are so many principles we can draw out of that old covenant. This is acceptable worship. And really, the heart of it is this, that acceptable worship in God's sight is one that exalts him as holy, one that causes us to confess our sins and to turn from them. There are other laws about morality that would fit under the later commandments. There are some about parenting and being a child. And just thinking, how different TikTok would be if we still stoned rebellious children. We would have a very different culture. We're not going to go back to that, but you get the idea. He was teaching parents how to be honorable, and he was teaching children how to honor and obey. But it's all embodied in those Ten Commandments. Would you go with me to the book of Exodus? I've summarized a lot of passages. This one I want to read. Verse By the way, the ones in Exodus, this is the original copy. That's my favorite oxymoron. You guys, you know the story in Exodus 32. There was sin in the camp. Moses came down, shattered both of the tablets. And then, so what was in the ark would have been the second group that God had Moses make. But I'd like to read these Ten Commandments. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, Yahweh your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. By the way, I would argue that this is not only done through the flippant use of God's name in our vocabulary, but if we bear his name but mar the... basically, we live a life of sin. That is also a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. I've been studying Ezekiel, kind of looking ahead for days to come in the evenings, and I've come to that conclusion that God's name was dishonored through their behavior as much as it was through their words. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the only one that's not repeated in the New Covenant. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of Yahweh your God, and in it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female slave, or your cattle, or your sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which Yahweh your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male slave, or his female slave, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. 10 commandments that summarize the rest of the law with such brevity and clarity, that are very quick to expose our guilt in God's glory. And these were kept in the ark as a reminder that God has set a standard for his people. Now, this was an old covenant memorial, but there are New Testament implications, as virtually every one of those commandments is repeated in some form or another to the church. And it adds to it that we not only are to keep free from these actions, we are to keep free from the attitudes and the affections that would open the door for us to pursue those temptations. We'll get to that in a little bit, but just setting the stage for what's ahead. Really quickly, he mentions the construction of the ark here, that it's covered with gold. And again, this is a wonderful picture of the royalty and the purity and the wealth that belongs to our God. And then he talks about the priest of the tabernacles in verses 6 and 7. It reads like this. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the first part of the tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. And again, I just want to highlight that the reason we're looking at the old is so that we can appreciate the new. I was thinking about how many, in fact, we were just talking about it this morning, coming into church and having lights was a blessing, and it's one that I've taken for granted almost my entire ministry here at Gold Bible Church and any other church where I've ministered. You just come in and you expect the lights to work. Well, we were a little surprised the other day, but having that different format, having no heat and no light by which to read, it makes you appreciate even more the blessings that are apparent every day. And in a small way, it's a picture of how if we look at the old and we see all that was a part of the old, it should make us appreciate the new even greater. First observation about the Old Testament is it was incomplete in that they had to continually offer sacrifices. And this would have been such a difficult time. Now, again, it goes back to Genesis 3. As soon as sin entered into the world, death entered into the world. Physical death, yes. But in that time, you see the first sacrifice of an animal. Now, it's not laid out like a law sacrifice, but evidently Adam and Eve caught on. God clothed them with animal skin. And from chapter 4, you see that Abel understood that a blood sacrifice was required to atone, to pay for the sins that had taken place. And so sacrifice was ingrained in that community early. It was really codified and perfected in as much as could be in the law that was given to Moses, as God gave different offerings for different occasions. There were sin offerings for specific sins. There were Passover offerings, which I think would have been the most heartbreaking one. I've shared this with many of you before, but we always have new faces. In order to have the sacrifice offering for Passover, you had to select a lamb in its infancy that was without flaw or blemish. And then you had to protect that lamb so it would stay without flaw or blemish. The way a lot of families would accomplish this was they would take that lamb into their household. It would actually become like a pet. And for probably 4 to 5 months, parents would be having to say, don't get too attached to that lamb. We're going to have to slaughter it and eat it in fairly short order. According to Josephus, on the day of Passover, because the temple was up on a mountain and so many lambs were slaughtered, the streets ran red with blood. And yet, that could not take away the sins of the people. It could cover and satisfy God's wrath for a time. But it had to be done over and over and over again. And let's be honest, if they had really sacrificed as often as their sin required a sacrifice, there would have been no livestock left on the earth. For we sin that much. So it was incomplete until the new covenant was made perfect. Because all of those sacrifices not only covered the sins of the past, they pointed ahead to one who was going to come. We know him because we have the New Testament. That his name is Jesus. He is God who took on flesh, lived the perfect life, and laid down his life so that we might be forgiven unconditionally. That our sin won't just be covered, it will be taken away as far as the east is from the west. Early in the book of Hebrews, we noted that after Jesus made that sacrifice with his own flesh, with his own blood, he sat down in the heavenly places. Remember, we made the contrast that there was no seating in the temple because the work of sacrifice was never done. There was never a time really to rest. So the first issue with the priest was their work was incomplete. It was always going to continue until the final sacrifice was made. Secondly, it was an intercessory ministry in that they were go-betweens between you and God. They would act as an intermediary. And the priest could go daily into the first chamber of the tabernacle, the holy place, but only one priest once a year could go in and bask in the presence of God. And what a contrast this is with Hebrews, who's already said, listen, if you know Christ as Savior, you have the opportunity. You can go boldly before the throne of grace. And there's a relationship with God, and it's not covered in these words in Hebrews, but Paul makes it very clear that there is only one intermediary between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus, God who took on flesh. He represents both parties perfectly. I should also add that in a sense, the old covenant was very impersonal because not everyone had access to the presence of God. Just one person once a year, and he better be right. And could I add one other thing? The priest of the old covenant, we're imperfect. The priest of the new covenant is absolutely perfect. Now, again, the author, as we get beyond verse 10, is going to explain how Christ's sacrifice was made once for all and is perfect. And the thing that made his sacrifice very unique from all the other sacrifices was he shed his own blood and offered himself, which is something a priest could never do because every priest that ever ministered was imperfect. And you think about it. I was thumbing through the Old Testament through the week. I didn't get to do this at length, but just seeing some examples. Anyone, can you think of a perfect priest from the Old Testament? Because I couldn't find one. Yeah, Melchizedek is lifted up as a type of Christ. But I'm thinking more of the Levitical priest, because that's what we have here. Any perfect priest from the Old Testament line? I mean, there were actually some pretty good guys. Eli, I think, was a very... Samuel was a very faithful priest. And yet his family ran amok. Eli, he was on my list for a reason. I mean, in some ways, Eli seemed like one of the good guys, and yet when a prophet confronted him, he actually identified that he was gaining from his son's illicit behavior and theft of the offerings. Nathan was a prophet, but, you know, I thought about him too, because Nathan didn't have a perfect track record, even though he was one of the good guys. I mean, after all, David says, hey, I want to build a temple for the Lord, and Nathan says, go, do it. What did God say? You know, David's not my choice. David is a man of war with blood on his hands. He's not the right guy. All of this to think, you know, we're just sort of born thinking we know best. Side note, just the other day in my devotions, I thought it was so funny that the disciples, when Jesus was about to be, when he was being arrested, the disciples said, should we attack? And they never waited for an answer. They just started attacking. Well, one did. You know, we're just born thinking we know what's best and not good at listening to God's instruction through his word. Anyway, Aaron, faithful most of his ministry, but was he perfect? No. I mean, he created the golden calf and identified it as Yahweh. Secondly, he complained about his big brother, or little brother. All through the Old Testament, you can just see this longing for a perfect priest and a perfect king and a perfect prophet. And it never happened in the Old Covenant until Christ came into that world, fulfilled the law perfectly, was able to lay down his life as the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, and the perfect king, and pay for our sins in full. We end with the picture. What basically the author is saying is, why do you need to know this? In homiletics, my professor used to always like to say, and all of this is to say, gentlemen. That's kind of how he starts here, verses 8 through 10. And the Holy Spirit is indicating this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been manifested, while that first part of the tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and to drink and various washings, requirements for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Three quick observations. Number one is the tabernacle was never meant to be eternal. It was always designed to point the way to Christ, to give them a place to worship until Christ came or until that building wore out and eventually was replaced by the temple, which was similar, almost identical in terms of structure and in purpose. And even that temple was destroyed and replaced and destroyed and replaced and destroyed once again, never to be, well, I think it's going to be replaced yet in the future, but you get the idea, is that buildings were never meant to be eternal. But that's fitting because the old covenant was never meant to be God's last word. He promised the new covenant all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. This was a chance to prepare people so that they would learn about the holiness of God, their imperfection, and that there was a solution that had to be better for the issue of sin. It was to prepare them so that they would understand Jesus Christ. It was a place where God dwelt with his people, both first in the tabernacle, then in the temple. And yet it was just a picture of the work that was going to come, where the Holy Spirit would indwell every single believer. Remember, years ago, someone asked me the question, how do you know if you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? And the answer is this. If you've trusted that Jesus Christ paid for your sins in full, that there's nothing you could bring to the table, if you believe with all of your heart that Jesus died for your sins, that he is Lord, that he's been risen from the dead, in Scripture it says that you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's the person that I was talking to thought there should be some sort of phenomenal sign. That's not the case. Romans 8 is very clear. If you have the Spirit, you have life. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have life. And he says, as long as it's still standing, people are going to forget that there's a better way. I think this is the reason why God tore the temple veil in two when Jesus Christ died from the Savior, so that he was opening up the door and saying, now anyone who comes to me in faith can relate to me directly. You don't have to have that intercessor. Second reality is the tabernacle rituals could never eradicate guilt. They would cover the sin, but you were still the same person. And here's what's so exciting about the new covenant is that in Christ you are made a new creation. One of my favorite stories that I read several years ago, and I can't remember which book it was, but it was about a new believer who was also fairly new to the United States. And he was trying to find some way he could express that he wasn't the same person that he used to be. And so he was going around town and he was looking at different signs and he saw one and he goes, what does that mean? And the sign said, under new management. And they said, well, that means that there's a new person in charge, that things aren't going to be the same that they used to be. He goes, that's what I want, under new management. But Paul would take it further than that. Paul would say, we are made completely new. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. I think, and this is just theory, I think one of the reasons why the old covenant could never eradicate the feeling of guilt was because a lot of the sacrifices were very hands-on. You often came into contact with the sacrifice that was being made on your behalf. Sometimes you were the one that had to wring the neck. Sometimes you were the ones that had to do the flaying. Every time you offered a sacrifice, it was a reminder, this is what I deserve. And you're grateful for the cleansing, but every time you came to a sacrifice, it had to strike a pang of guilt. David gave great testimony to the joy of being forgiven, and yet he lived like a guilty man. Sacrifices didn't make new. Only Christ does. And by the way, the tabernacle focused on what was external, whereas Christ begins to change from the inside out through the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The author is going to elaborate on why this works the way it does as we get into the further passages. But these are the three big distinctions between verses 8 and 10. That it was never meant to be eternal, and yet in Christ we have eternal life. It was never intended, never adequate to completely purge the conscience. Only in Christ can we be made new so that we don't have to look back at the past with regret. And third, the law focused on externals. You know, out of the Ten Commandments, did anyone notice that there was really only one, maybe one and a half, that dealt with attitude? Everything else was action. Which one, by the way, deals with attitude? You were listening when I read, right? It was the tenth. Thou shalt not covet, right? That's a hard attitude. You could make an argument that obeying parents and honoring, there's a little bit of attitude there. Because, look, kids, let's be honest. How many of you, and I was once a kid, so I'm going to be honest too. How many of you found yourself obeying but not honoring? I did. Can I just tell you how relieved I was when I read Tom Sawyer? And the first chapter, he gets spanked, and he finds himself thinking, well, I wish I'd die now, that's your teacher. I remember thinking that. I complied, but not with my heart. And yet Jesus Christ is never satisfied to just deal with our actions. He is and will deal with our attitudes, with our desires, with the things that we love. And we don't have time to do this, but I was just thinking, it would be fun to go around the room sometime and say, you know, I used to just love this, and all of a sudden I found God changing my appetite completely. And that thing that I used to love, I can't even stand anymore. Really quick, how many of you could give testimony to that if we had time? One. Okay. You're not really helping me with the new believers. How many could say, I've been changed from the inside out, and this thing that I used to love, I don't love anymore. Thank you. Much better. And that's where he's going with the rest of the chapter. We should probably break here for today, and then next week we'll start looking at the ministry of Christ, which is perfect, which is eternal, which completely changes from the inside out. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us this glimpse of the old. It was good because it came from you. And yet, Lord, it was temporary because it was to prepare us for that which is absolutely perfect, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for a new walk with a new heart. To be in your presence daily, because you are present with us. And yet, Lord, I'm reminded that sometimes with all of these privileges that come with the new life, it's very tempting to get casual, to not walk with the reverence for you that I ought to have, with the horror that my sin really is. And so, Lord, I pray that as we think about what a blessing it is to walk in the new, Lord, that it would be with such gratitude that we could not fall back into the old ways. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the old that prepared us for Christ,